Good morning. Good morning. It is great to be here on this beautiful day here in Palmer, Alaska. Last night when I left here, it was a serious ice skating rink. As an attachment that I thought was going to have to put on my wheels because that's the only way I was going to get out of here because four-wheel dig wasn't happening. But I was like, well, I wonder if they've ever canceled services on a Sunday morning, because I was listening to 511, wanting to get the info on the highway, making sure that I wasn't putting in anybody in harm's way, wasn't trying to try to John Wayne it, so to speak, like, you're going to come to church, and, you know, but I wanted to make sure that it was going to be safe for everyone, and I didn't see such an alert, and this morning the roads were a lot better than they were last night, so I'm glad to see all of those of you who braved the winter storm, or the ice storm, or whatever was going on. It's just great to be here. Let's pray. Father, we sang a song earlier that said that you know us. And we want to know you more and more each day. I pray that we, through word and song, would gravitate towards you. That there would be a relationship like the one you had with your son. I believe that's the relationship each and every one of us want to have, that type of relationship. And you've put it on us. You said, if you want me, come see me. Come be near me. As you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. And so this morning, I pray that our service this morning shows that we indeed want to draw near to you as we get into the good news this morning, and how love overcomes, and as we look at this subject, I ask for your guidance in sharing this morning, Father. In your name I pray, amen. This is the second Advent Sunday, and is entitled Love Overcomes. Love lives courageously when life looks away. That's the name of this sermon title, this message this morning. I think we all have been faced with fear. Fear is powerful in a world today. Many of our actions, like, you know, buying a house, you know, that can cause fear. Buying a new car, insurance, those type of things sometimes cause us fear. The truth of the matter is that we have fears, all fears of some kind, all right? And some of us, maybe when we were kids, some of us were afraid of the dark, and we thought there were monsters there. And you've grown older, and some of you are still afraid of the dark and think there's monsters there. Anyway, perhaps maybe, you know, one of the things I always hated, you know, when they're the fear of not being picked in a pickup game, you know, whether it's baseball or basketball, and there's like, okay, yeah, I want that guy. And, you know, the two guys that are always going to get picked because of the favorite ones. And you're just like saying, okay, come on, you know, and then like, okay, I'll take you. All right. And then, you know, you look at the person next to you that didn't get picked, and you're like, you know, geez, I hate to be you, but anyway, but being picked last or not even being picked at all, that was always a fear. That was a fear of mine, maybe not yours, because maybe you're one of the ones that got picked first. Or maybe, guys, do you remember asking that girl, that young lady out for a first date? You know, and some ladies are like, yeah, I remember, you're a mess. But you know, you ask, you're like, okay, I'm gonna ask her out on a date, and then you're afraid there's a fear that she's gonna say no. There's that fear, and then you ask, and she says no. You're like, geez, in front of everybody. But there's also that fear she's going to say yes, too. She says yes, and you're like, okay. So you're like, I didn't count on this. I thought you were going to say no. There's that fear. What do you do? Some activities cause us fear. Some people don't like getting on motorcycles. Some don't like to skydive. You know, there's a fear of that. There's some who have the fear, like my bride. She has a roller coaster rides, amusement. She's like, I am not getting on that. Maybe some of you. I tried to convince her to do that slingshot thing at the fair, and she's like, are you crazy? So me and my grandson did it. But anyway. But maybe you're afraid of those things. Maybe someone has caused you to be fearful. Maybe because of an abuse that you suffered. Maybe there's a fear there of a parent. Or maybe it was a bully down the street, somebody that always picked on you. Maybe there's a fear of a medical diagnosis. For fear of what's going to be shared. Facing life, after all, is a bit difficult. Fear is not only powerful, but it's also legitimate. God designed us to use fear. It actually serves as one of the natural mechanisms to alert to approaching danger and perhaps prepares us to deal with it. When confronted with a perceived threat, our bodies respond in a specific way. There's something going on. You're like, ooh, danger, stranger. Something's going on here. And it causes you to take the correct action. This physical response is also known as fight or flight. It's like, okay, am I gonna duke it out or am I out of here? So you see, fear is a valid emotion, even a helpful one for us. The truth is, fear can be a healthy response in life circumstances. It can also be unhealthy. Fear can lead us to hide, to run away, or to freeze in our shoes. It can prevent us from tackling growth obstacles or block us from doing good and living with boldness and courage. While fear has a place in our lives, we can't let it gain control. We can't let it get control of our lives. If we do, we will live in a meager and defeated life. We will never climb the Everest that God has presented in front of our lives. We won't climb it. The one he's calling us to. We must let faith be bigger than any of our fears. So we talk about Christmas courage, and this Christmas story has fear and courage written all over it. So let me give you a few examples. Last week we talked about Joseph. Joseph acted courageously out of love for Mary. We talked about the predicament. If you weren't here, consider this a short summary. Joseph discovers Mary is pregnant, and he knows he's not responsible for that child being inside. Like, that is not my baby. And the news of her being with child just crushes his spirit. He's like, I thought you were my girl. You were betrothed to me. And now you're a child. He's a wreck. But rather than attempting to save his own reputation, the scriptures tell us that he has a mind to divorce her quietly. Quietly. Not bringing a lot of attention. Just what does this mean? Because as we read last week, we saw that Joseph is a righteous man. Joseph therefore could not, in good conscience, marry Mary, who was now thought to be unfaithful. And because such a marriage would have been an admission of guilt, and also because he was unwilling to expose her to the disgrace of a public divorce, Joseph therefore chose a quieter way, permitted by law itself. The full vigor of the law might have said, Mary, that's messed up. We're taking you to the end of town, and we're going to stone you. That was totally accepted. That was the law. As a matter of fact, if you go to Numbers, we're not going to go there, but in your own time, in your own reading, go to Numbers 5, 11 through 31. Again, I'll say it, Numbers 5, 11 through 31. There's a whole list of the text just spells it out. If your wife cheats on you, this is what you can do legally. That was the law, and the worst of that was to be stoned. But then again, you could have like that quiet divorce that's spoken of, where you have two witnesses that will testify that this has been done quietly, or what they might say in today's vernacular, on the down low. So, fear was protecting self, courage, and he was acting quietly in doing that. So, let's look at Mary. Mary acted courageously for the love of God. And where's Mary at? I know she's there. There she is. Mary, all right. Can you imagine Mary's surprise when she finds out she's pregnant? I mean, everybody knows biology. And all of a sudden now she's with child. Mary is only a teenager at the time. Her parents have most likely arranged this marriage with her and Joseph. And being that she lives in a small town of 400, I was talking with the students last week at a youth group. You know, Palmer, there's more students in Palmer than there was in the town in which she was in. There's no way that she could walk around town without people noticing. I mean, if you're in school and you see something like, oh, look at that. And that's what they were doing in that town. They're like, Mary's got a baby bump. And Joseph, have you been? And Joseph's like, no, that's not mine. And then she says, okay, no, it's the Holy Spirit has placed this child in me. And then now people are thinking, Mary, have you been, you know, in the communion juice or something? Have you been drinking? Well, not our kind of, but you know, you've been drinking some wine. You feeling, you know, you're talking some craziness. You're saying the Holy Spirit did that to you. When people begin noticing what was her explanation? Mary says, it's not what you think. Really, it's not. It's the Holy Spirit. It takes some type of confidence and courage to know when you are doing right in the midst of everybody else saying that you're doing wrong, that they've already prejudged you, to say, no, because a child that's in me, that was placed in me, was from the Holy Spirit. You don't have to believe it, but I know this to be true. And I will stand up in front of this town of 400 people and tell you boldly that the Holy Spirit placed this child in my womb. That's courage. I, I just wonder, do we have that same type of boldness? Do we have that same type of courage in our daily walk? I'm not saying that you need to,
I am a Christian, look at me.
I'm not saying that, okay? I'm not saying that you need to boldly speak it out like that, but in the same token, there's no reason why you should be hiding it. There's nothing with saying, God bless your day. Nora says it all the time. Doesn't matter where we're at. Doesn't matter who you are. She says, God bless you. And they'll look up and like, okay. Some say, thank you. Sometimes people look at us like, you guys are nuts. And we're crazy for Jesus Christ. And we need to be that kind of bold. We need to have that kind of courage. I'm not exactly sure that Mary, what exact response was to those in the village, but when we look, we get some type of idea when we go to Luke, and we see her joy. It says, or is also known as Mary's song, and she says, now granted, now she's just now entered the room where her aunt Elizabeth is. All right, Elizabeth is carrying her child, which that is a huge thing, right? She's like 80 plus years old, and she's with child. She finally has a child at 80 plus years old, and Mary walks into the room, 18, 14, with, you know, three. I don't know where she was at in her pregnancy, but so much that John the Baptist inside of Elizabeth jumps like, oh, Jesus isn't here. I don't know if he said that. But he leaped. The baby moved. The baby leaped inside of Elizabeth's womb. And so Mary has this to say to her aunt. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him, for generations to generations. He has shown strength in his arms. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Friends, this courage in the face of immense social pressure, this is a young woman who recognizes that what really is going on and embraces it and faces it. For Mary, deep love for God gave her the strength to withstand the stares of society, to walk with her head up, to walk boldly, courageously, saying, what I have here, you all can't even imagine. Then we have the Magi. The Magi. The Magi acted courageously for love, love for truth. So this is the last example of Christmas courage. Do you, I'm quite sure all of us remember the Magi. There's something interesting, some interesting characters in this story. The Magi are not easily identified with precision. Several centuries earlier, the term was used for priestly caste of Medes who enjoyed their special power to interpret dreams. Daniel refers to them as Magog in the Babylonian Empire. In later centuries, down to the New Testament time, the term loosely covered a wide variety of men interested in dreams, astrological magic, books thought to contain mysterious references to the future, and the like. Whatever their origin, these men came to Bethlehem spurred by an astrological calculation. They had probably also built up their expectations of this kingly figure by working through assorted Jewish books. The tradition of the Magi, where kings had been traced far back, and it probably developed under the influence of the Old Testament passages. The theory that there were three wise men is probably a deduction from the three gifts that they brought: frankincense, gold, and myrrh, spoken of in Matthew 2:11. Matthew's Magog comes to Jerusalem, arriving apparently from the east, possibly from Babylon, where there's a sizable Jewish settlement. You know the story, yeah? They came looking for the one who was to be called the King of Jews. Herod entices them. He says, hey, do this for me. Go find the king. Would you do that? Because they stopped by. You know, that's common courtesy. Hey, when you find the king, let me know. Because, hey, I want to worship him too. I want to praise him too. So you guys, you find him. Come back. Let me know. And so these three wise men, they take off and they do find Jesus. And they say, you know what, guys? I don't think this Herod guy's on the up and up. I can just imagine this conversation. I think he's out to get the king. I think he's threatened by this king. He's threatened by this baby. They pulled out their GPS and said, recalculate. And they took a different route home. They said, we're not going to put this young baby's life in jeopardy by going and seeing Herod the king. So the love of truth overcame fear for a truth bender. The truth bender. Love overcomes fear. This is the second Sunday in Advent. The theme this week is love. As you've already discerned, fear is a serious impediment of the amazing life. While boldness may seem like an antidote for fear, I purpose that it is love. The Apostle John says it this way in 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect fear drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. All through the biblical texts, we see God's people had to make a choice: fear people or love God. Moses, right? Moses. He feared the Egyptian king, but he chose to love God and the love of the people. We have Daniel, who could have chosen fear and fallen in line with the edicts of the Babylonian captors, but he defied them and said, hey, I'm not going to eat your food. I'm not going to worship your gods. I am going to worship the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Do with me what you may. I don't care. But I am serving an awesome king. As we see the Christmas story, Joseph chose love for Mary over concerns of his own reputation. He says, I love Mary. I just can't let people do her dirty like that. I'm not going to allow it. We see Mary overcome her concern. Mary said, hey, my love for my God overrides, supersedes any of your thoughts that you might have, because I know who I am carrying. And then the Magi, they chose love of truth over fear of the king. When love so consumes us, we are empowered to do the courageous and sometimes even the crazy. Have you ever done something so crazy? Like, man, you really must love her. It's usually guys doing something really crazy for the woman that they love. Have you ever done something so crazy because of the love that has consumed you? Most women are saying, yeah, I married him. That was crazy. We see this courage, this pattern, consistently in Scripture. We also have, like, real world individuals, right, that walk this earth, people that we can identify. Let's look at the first example, Miss Sindler. There's endless examples of bravery and courage throughout the Holocaust. But Miss Sindler's story stands out. When the Nazis invaded Poland and rounded up all the Jews and walked them into this walled ghetto, Sindler knew that was going to happen to these people, these kids. And so she used her profession as a social worker and as a nurse to bring in medicine. She'd bring in food. She'd bring it in bags, and she'd have to hide it to feed these folks. But what was more, even more interesting in what she brought in to the ghetto is what she brought out. She brought out children. Now, granted, she didn't do it all by herself, but she had a couple dozen people help her get a total of 2,500 children out of that ghetto by any and every means possible. She'd take them and she'd throw them into gunny sacks, burlap bags. I'm trying to put it in a way that kids would know today. Is a big bag made out of hemp kind of material, all right? And put the kids in there. Sometimes it was said that she'd give them a small dose of a sedative so that they would be quiet, so they wouldn't rustle around when they were going through the checkpoints. If that isn't crazy enough, she'd stick them up underneath vehicles and ride up underneath vehicles. It was even said that she would pit children into coffins. She'd raise, there'd be a false bottom in the coffin, and she'd pit them in there, or the dead body would actually be laying over the top of a kid. And I know some of you are like, no way, I'm not doing that. But it means your life? Oh, yes. Go ahead. I was very courageous. Well, the Nazis, they found out about what she was up to. They took her and they said, that's it, lady. Your days of saving people are over, and your life is too. They sentenced her to death. And while they were torturing her, trying to find out information, contacts, they broke both of her legs trying to gather information, but she was steadfast. She had courage, and those who sympathized for her, spoke in her behalf, and they were able to save her life. In her backyard, she had the names of each of the kids that she saved in jars, buried in her backyard. Her hope was one day to go ahead and pull those jars up and then reconnect those kids with their parents. That's why there's a video that's called Life in a Jar that tells her story about connecting these kids that she was able to save and rescue. She loved these kids. She loved them so much, she was willing to do the courageous thing. I think there's another picture of her that, there we go. She died in 2008. What a champion. This next example happened a year before my birth, in about three hours maybe max from where my birthplace, and the year before. It's called the Greensboro Four, and some of you are old enough to have actually seen that on your black and white TV. I don't think in newspaper. Okay. Back in 1959, these four men, Joseph McNeil, Franklin McCain, Ezell Blair Jr., and David Richmond, enrolled as freshmen at North Carolina A&T University. The four men quickly became friends. They were bonded for life. They're connected, and they spent many nights in their dorm rooms talking, and they had nightly discussions about segregation, like how can, you know, they're living where segregation wasn't as prominent coming from New York, but coming down to North Carolina where it was very prominent, okay, where I know that some people, they're like, what? What do you mean they had a bathroom for black people and a bathroom for white people? They had they had drinking fountains for black people and white people. And if you looked at the plumbing, it was all coming out of the same place. But it was like, no. And I'm glad that segregation is no longer as prominent as it was back in the day, that it doesn't totally exist today like it did back then. But these guys, we got to do something different. We got to change things. And so the breaking point came when Joseph, after spending the holidays in New York, he went to a Greyhound bus station, and they denied him service at the Greyhound bus station. And so he's like, man, that's messed up. And so he told his friends about it. And so on February the 1st, 1960, all four of them went to this F&W Woolworth store, okay? And there's not many of those around anymore, if any. But inside of these Woolworth stores is kind of like our I'm trying to think of the name of Walgreens. It was kind of like a Walgreens, but it had a counter that served food. Okay, to put it in today's perspective. All right. So these four men went up to the counter where it said whites only, where they're seated in this picture here, and the only reason there would ever be a black man on the counter was on the other side because he was the busboy. But not to sit there and eat. That place was for whites only. And they went there and they said, hey, we want something to eat. And they're like, that's not happening today. And they went there when the store opened and they sat there until it closed. So they went back the next day. And a couple more people joined them. And they were denied service again. I went to this place in Atlanta And it speaks about civil rights. Civil Rights Museum there in Atlanta. And it has there a counter just like that. And you've got to sit there. And it says, how long will you sit there before you raise your hands? I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but you sit down and you put on these headphones and you're at the counter and they actually put an age limit on it because you got to be over 16 to be able to sit at this display. And so you put on the headphones and you start to, you're in that Woolworths and you start hearing the things. And you start, because of, you know, technology, you feel moisture where people are spitting on you and calling you everything but the Son of God. And you have to leave your hands there. How long can you sit there and tolerate that? And that's what these four men did. No acts of violence, not on their part. A nonviolent act. Well, of course, that type of thing brings media in. What do you mean you got black folk at your counter, at the white only counter? Are you kidding? Let's go down there. And media was there. Pressure intensified. Over 5 months later, Woolworths employees, 5 months later, they allowed these four individuals, Charles Best, Maddie Long, Susie Morrison, and James Robinson, were the first African Americans to eat at that counter. The headlines of the Greensboro Record read, "Lunch Counter Integrates Here." And on July 26, 1960, all the Woolworths was officially desegregated. By August of 61, more than 70,000 people had participated in sit-ins, which resulted in more than 3,000 arrests. But the nonviolent protests of love for people and the way of life, like the sit-ins at white-only lunches counter, inspired more sit-ins. There were more nonviolent protests. There were kneel-ins at segregated churches. Can you imagine that? Churches being segregated. It's not hard to imagine that. It's amazing how on Sunday, when all Christians are supposed to be coming together, we are the most segregated group on a Sunday. I'm not saying that's here. Obviously not, but you hear people talk about, I'm going to go to the white church. I'm going to go to the black church. I just like for someone to show me in God's word where it says that there's a black church and there's a white church. Tell me where it says that. You won't find it. There were things called swim-ins where there were swim-ins at segregated pools. There were wade-ins. At beaches, read-ins at libraries. Can you, in your minds, some of you, maybe not, fathom the thought that they said, okay, only whites can go into this library. Blacks, you get this little corner. You don't get to read all of the books. You get to read these books. Or this beach. We can't have you all over on our beach. This is special sand over here. I'm being a little bit facetious, but I'm just saying it's really ridiculous to even think about it, but that's the way it was. But these men, like many others, for the love of people, they were courageous and bold. And America would never be the same. There's another picture of them as older in life that follows that one. There they are. There's only two of them still alive today. The guy with the dreads and the guy to his his right, our left, left, right. The guy, they're all wearing glasses. All right. So the guy with the red tie, those two are still alive. The other two have since passed away. This next example of being bold and courageous, most of us have either watched the movie or have heard about this young lady, Abby Johnson. Abby Johnson wanted to do is help women. And so as one of the youngest Planned Parenthood clinic directors in the nation, she was involved in upwards of 22,000 abortions. She was responsible for those, that many, her clinic. Her passion surrounding a woman's right to choose even led her to become a spokesman for Planned Parenthood, fighting to enact legislation for the cause she so deeply believed in. Until one day. Until one day, she saw something that changed everything. She was asked to, they were shorthanded, and so she was asked to step back into one of the rooms where this procedure was taking place. And she seen this baby, this ultra screen, and was being absorbed by what was taking place, by the abortion. As she was watching it on screen, and I just realized where I'm at, so I'm just saying it was horrific. It is horrific. She rushed out of the room and burst into tears and went to the restroom, and she found herself on the floor in a pool of tears. At that moment, the prayers of her parents, because her parents were like, come on, baby, why are you a part of this organization? So her mom prayed. Moms, keep praying for your kids. There's a lesson right there. Moms, dads, continue to pray for your kids. She decided to leave Planned Parenthood. She soon joined her former enemies, all right, the pro-life, is called 40 Days for Life, and has become one of the most pro-life speakers in America today. There is particularly a telling scene near the end of the movie. I don't know how many of you have seen that movie. I don't want it to be a spoiler for those of you who haven't watched it. And if you haven't watched it, you should watch it. And if you have young ones, you probably should look at it before, preview it before you show it and explain it to your children first. I'm just as an adult, as a parent, I'm just telling you, this is something that's not Mickey Mouse Club thing. All right. The Planned Parenthood office in Bryan, Texas had closed down. Before leaving the facility, the elements of pro-lifers tied roses on the fence to honor those children who were never born. She herself laments, as she herself had gone through that same procedure of having an abortion, not one time, but two times. She went on to form a nonprofit organization, and then there were she went on to organize, and that one was shut down, and so the nonprofit she is in now is instrumental in bringing those workers who have worked in abortion clinics into pro-life clinics. It takes courage. But when you do it out of love, when that courage that prompts up to in you is caused by the love that you have for someone else, the sign there says we must choose to love everyone always. Always. You're saying, like, well, how can I do that? Well, geez. There's literally hundreds of ways you can help out. Whether you see somebody on the side of the road with a flat tire, just realizing you're not in that big a hurry, and pulling over and say, hey, can I give you a hand? And they may say, no, I've got it. But the fact that they know that somebody cared enough to even pull over to offer some assistance, showing that kind of love. Serve at a soup kitchen or a homeless shelter. Take a difficult neighbor a Christmas present. Oh man, that will blow their mind. Can you just, it's like all year, maybe the last 2 years, it's like, oh! There's been this frustration that has developed between you and your neighbor. What would it be like if you came over and said, here's some fruitcake? No, don't say it like that. I love fruitcake, but I know not everybody does. But what would it mean if you came over and you gave them a gift? Maybe this guy, he's always borrowing your lawnmower. What would it be like if you went and brought a new lawnmower to that individual and say, here you go. I know that you need one. That would blow their minds. Standing with those who are socially marginalized. I read of a woman who, social media, where this woman was, she's homeless. She was hungry. She's like begging for food at this restaurant. And people were, she's like, can I just have your leftovers? I don't want, no, whatever you're going to throw away, can you give that? Can I have that? And people are like, no, I'm throwing these fries away. You can't have any. Come on. And so this woman said, you know what? I'm going to give this lady my leftovers. She had a real heart. She's going to give her leftovers after she'd watch everybody in the restaurant deny her. And she lost her for a moment, and then all of a sudden when she's about to leave, there this woman was again. She goes, oh, I was looking for you. I wanted to give you the rest of my meal. It was we just have one in Wausau now. Carnes, the chicken place. Canes, all right, Canes. So there's like a chicken strip left and some French fries. She goes, here, have this. And the lady, she was like starving Marvin, yo. She's like, she ate it right there. And then lady, all of a sudden the light clicked on. Man, that was pretty. I've got some change in my wallet. I can buy this lady a whole meal. And I'm just giving her my leftovers. Come on. So she said, wait right here. And this homeless woman, she needed some soap and water. She kind of smelled a little bit. But if you're homeless, that's the way you're going to be, right? She went and got her a meal, and then she told the manager, please just let this lady eat her meal. I'm buying this food. Other people are like, oh, now she gets to stay. Why'd you do that? Why? Because that's the right thing to do. The ultimate act of love, wrapped in courage, was Jesus going to the cross. He was sent by God in a form of a human to help us see what true love really is, to see what true courage in action was all about. He acted, he wanted us to know that our bold, vibrant, relentless love is heroic. My question is to you, how will you choose to love during this Advent season? I think you know what you need to do. It's just a matter of you doing it. How will you show the love of Jesus Christ this Advent season? Will you please stand?